Morning. If you'll be turning your Bibles to John chapter 3, we'll be studying from there this morning. John chapter 3. Begin reading this morning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This verse right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's why we are here this morning. That's what we come here to celebrate and to remember. And as we have just partaken of the Lord's Supper, we think about these things, about how God literally sent his Son to die, to be crucified on a cross in the most gruesome manner possible for me, because I'm a sinner. He sent him into the world to live in a body of flesh, to die, his blood poured out upon the cross so that the world might be saved through him. And yet many will reject him. And it's because of this miraculous plan that God had from the beginning of time, we lift up the name of Jesus in praise this morning. My question is he highly exalted to you? Is he highly exalted in your heart? So many people in the religious world today would say yes to that question. Yes, he is. I believe in the Son of God. Because why? Because that's what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. Unfortunately, this is probably one of the most oft-quoted verses in the Bible. And also one of the most misunderstood. It doesn't really say what a lot of people think that it says, that all you have to do is believe. In fact, it says that, but it says so much more than that. See, it's not enough to just look at verse 16, and that's what people want to do, right? They want to plaster it on their bumpers, so they want to plaster it on, you know, hang a sign at a sports game, and they want to, you know, put it wherever, and think, well, John 3:16, that's all I need. I don't really need anything else. It's only a couple thousand pages, right? None of the rest of it could be important. It says a whole lot more than that. And we need to look at more than just this verse. Because as with everything else in Scripture, you have to look at it in its context. And it is important in the context. But what we need to realize, and what I hope we can study this morning, is that in terms of the context of John chapter 3, verse 16 is merely a turning point. This entire chapter is important because it contains two real key themes, and those two key themes are salvation and the exaltation of Christ. Salvation and the exaltation of Christ. See, later in the chapter, John exalts the Christ, and he confirms his message about the necessity of believing in him in order to receive salvation. Again, it's not that that's not necessary. It's not that that's not important. But listen to what John the Baptist says later on in the chapter, beginning in verse 30. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Who is coming from heaven? Jesus Christ. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Many are going to reject it. "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see why there's more to it than just verse 16? He echoes it, right? John the Baptist echoes Jesus' words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what he says back in verse 16. But what does he add? He says, whoever does not obey the Son. He doesn't say whoever doesn't believe in the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. So there's more to it than just belief. There is also obedience. If you believe what the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, if you believe what he says, you will obey what he says. And so there's that part of the latter part of chapter 3. But if you back up to the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, this is really the setup of verse 16. Where does it all come from? What's the conversation that Jesus is having? Who is he trying to teach? What is he trying to teach? Going back to verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus talking about? What is he going to explain here to Nicodemus? That in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Born again what? Through water. Through baptism. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus speaks here with Nicodemus about being born again of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so there's two things that I want us to see here. Number one, the connection here, as I already pointed out, to baptism should be quite clear. Being born again of water. That's how one is born again, unto new life, unto eternal life, into the kingdom of God. And number two, we see that this is what is necessary again to enter the kingdom of God, or in other words, to receive salvation. But that is the beginning and the end and the middle. What about our text this morning? What about verses 13 through 15? Jesus, after really chiding Nicodemus for not understanding the things that he's telling him, says to him, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 12 and then verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, how does this correspond to what John the Baptist says later in the chapter, right? He who comes from heaven is above all, verse 31. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you see that same phrase there, right? In verse 15 and 16, may have eternal life. To have eternal life. He's talking about the same thing. How does this come about? How does verse 16 come about? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 15. He says these three things to Nicodemus in verses 13, 14, and 15. And the first thing he says to him is that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. What concept is he introducing here? He's introducing the concept of Jesus, you know, ascension and descension, right? He comes from heaven. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians chapter 2. He comes down from heaven to earth. And then at the end of his life, what's he do? He ascends back to heaven unto glory. And so the ascension of Christ is an extremely important biblical concept, and it's foreshadowed and alluded to in several places throughout Scripture. And I want to look at three here just briefly. And the first of these is in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. I think what Jesus is alluding to here, Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Well, the text here ascribes to the Creator and the Creator alone the ability to harness the creation, the ability to move back and forth between it and heaven. And of course, we understand that Jesus is Creator. The Scripture talks about that, especially in John chapter 1, right? I mean, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. The Hebrew writer as well talks about the superiority of Christ as not just the Son, but as the Creator as well. We also can look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter talks about the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 34, Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter, in the middle of his sermon, towards the end of it, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," that is David a prophet, "and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so here in this sermon, Peter cites Psalm chapter 110 to ascribe deity in a greater position than even David to Jesus by saying that David did not ascend. But what did David do as a prophet? He called the Lord his Lord. He understood that the one who was to come was greater than he. And he alludes to the lifting up of the Son of Man by saying that, number one, David was prophesying about this, prophesying about the resurrection of Christ. He says he foresaw that. Going back to verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He wasn't allowed to stay in the grave. And number two, that God raised him up. And number three, that he is exalted at the right hand of God, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so the ascension of Christ is alluded to both in Proverbs 30 and in Acts chapter 2 and the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And finally, Paul refers to it as well in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, if you'd like to turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Here Paul cites Psalm 68:18, where the one who ascends is the triumphant Lord God. Paul sees this as referring explicitly to Christ Jesus in his resurrection as the head of the church. And what was accomplished by his ascension? Paul says very clearly that this was so that he might fill all things. Being exalted unto the right hand of God, his work on earth was finished. And of course, in order for Christ to ascend to heaven, he had to first descend from heaven, that is to come down to earth being born in a human form. And so that's the first thing that Jesus talks about here in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And the second thing he says in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now the reference to the Son of Man being lifted up is the first of three lifted up sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, the second two being in chapter 8 and verse 28, and chapter 12 and verse 32. Chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, And that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Why? Why does he do nothing of his own authority? Because all authority has been given unto him by the Father. He's doing these things by the authority of the Father. Matthew 28:18. In John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What is his point? Whenever I am lifted up, what am I going to do? I'm speaking as the Father taught me to speak. You're going to know that I am he. I'm going to draw all people to myself. The lifting up of the Son of Man is going to accomplish the purpose of the Scripture. It's going to draw people to this kingdom of God. It's going to allow them to be born again. All three sayings speak of a future lifting up of the Son of Man, so that it refers to both Jesus' death and his resurrection and exaltation to glory in heaven. And then finally, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of Man will receive eternal life. This is the why. Why does Jesus have to die? Why does he have to be lifted up? He has to be lifted up to accomplish and fulfill all things concerning himself, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Like I said, this sets up the next section of verses 16 and following. Verse 16 and following are merely an exposition on verses 13 through 15. The ESV Study Bible says that the four here connects verse 15 and explains what happened to make it possible that someone can have eternal life, that is, through believing in Christ. God so loved the world was an astounding statement in that context, because the Old Testament and other Jewish writings had spoken only of God's love for his people Israel. God's love for the entire world made it possible for whoever believes in Christ, not Jews alone, to have eternal life. And of that we are all recipients. God's love for the world was not mere sentiment, but led to a very specific action. He gave his only Son, which John elsewhere explains as sending him to earth as a man to suffer and die, and thereby to bear the penalty for sins. And this is why this concept of the Son of Man being lifted up is such an important one. And I also want you to understand that the Son of Man is a very explicitly messianic term. It was a term that was very prevalent, especially in the book of Ezekiel, which is a very messianic book, a very messianic book of prophecy. And so, the Son of Man being lifted up has to do with the salvation of all men. Now, what I also want us to see here, and I think is very important, what Jesus is trying to do in verse 14 when he talks about Moses lifting up the serpent and the Son of Man so much in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up, we need to see the connection here to Numbers chapter 21. What is Jesus talking about here? As you might, hopefully you remember the story of Numbers chapter 21. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Well, we're going to go there this morning. If you would be turning your Bibles, Numbers chapter 21. It's interesting to me that this section of Scripture is just sort of nestled in the middle of Numbers, and it's a pretty short section. But in fact, it's extremely important, and it's extremely prophetic. Read with me, if you would, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." You think? "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that's the end of the story. That's it. And once again, we find the people of Israel doing what they do, right? They're grumbling, they're complaining about their plight. "May we loathe this worthless food, the manna." And once again, God has to punish them. This time by means of fiery serpents going throughout the camp, biting people. Now that must have been a sight. I mean, man, you get people probably, it's just chaos, I can imagine. People just running, right? But the only way, the only way to be saved from these serpents if you were bitten by one was by looking at this bronze serpent that God told Moses to make. And Moses set this serpent on a pole, placed it somewhere in the midst of the camp, I assume somewhere high, it probably was pretty tall. I mean, you got to think about, you know, how many people were in the camp, in excess of a million. They had to have been able to see it. And he sets it up so that if someone gets bitten, they can look at it from a distance and be saved. All they had to do was look at it. But make no mistake, this is a very purposeful, prophetic foreshadowing of Christ, of what he was going to do on the cross. Now, just as an interesting side note, according to the ESV, the Hebrew term here translated bronze can also mean copper. Now, the area through which they were traveling apparently had copper mines, and archaeologists have found a 5-inch-long copper snake in a Midianite shrine at Timnah, so it seems likely that copper is actually meant here, the metal that he used to make this fiery serpent, and the redness of copper also suggested atonement. So symbolically, it was well chosen for the occasion. Also interestingly, by the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, around 715 BC, several hundred years later, this copper serpent had become an object of worship among the Israelites and had to be destroyed in 2 Kings chapter 18. And so they understood the importance of it. And indeed, they kept it. But I want us to see the parallels here in this story in Numbers chapter 21 and see how it relates to us, how it applies to us, how prophetic this section really is in foreshadowing what Christ was going to do in his atoning work on the cross. I want us to see the parallels. Number one, look, Israel is where? They are in the wilderness. We, as we travel through life, before we come to Christ, where are we? We are in the wilderness of sin. All right, we are lost. And there is a serpent who is out to get us. And his name is Satan. And when we come confessing our sin, praying for forgiveness, just as the Israelites did here, Lord, Moses, we have sinned against you and against the Lord. Please pray for us. When we do the very same thing, we also have an intercessor going to God on our behalf. For them, it was Moses. For us, it's Jesus. And when we do that, when he intercedes for us, we can be forgiven and our sins, which also I think are represented by the serpents, can be taken away, just as these serpents were taken away from them. But only if we do what is commandment, which is to look upon the one who has been lifted up. And we will receive salvation. Again, gotta think about this. The bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole. It was red in color. Jesus lifted up on a pole, so to speak. Red in blood. This is what's being foreshadowed here. And it's important for us to understand that even in this instance, though, even in the instance in Numbers 21, there are conditions placed upon the salvation. Namely, obedience to the command. Thus, whoever believes implies, believes and obeys in John 3:15-16. Or does whatever is necessary to receive salvation and healing. See, the people of Israel had to look upon this bronze serpent in order to be saved. Now, if they didn't actually believe that that was going to save them, would they have bothered to look at it? Of course not. They had to believe that it would save them in order to look at it and receive salvation. Believe and look at the serpent. It's simple. Believe and look at the serpent and you will be saved. And the same thing is simple for us today. Believe and be baptized and be saved. But again, we see how Jesus is confirming this foreshadowing here himself. The concept of the exaltation or the lifting up of the Son of Man is confirmed by Jesus' words here in his allusion to Numbers chapter 21. But I also want us to look this morning briefly at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. This is sort of the bridge between Numbers 21 and John chapter 3. It talks about the Messiah being high and lifted up. It says in beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you see how that connects? This passage begins in a very specific manner, and I think we do injustice, because a lot of time when we look at this passage, we start at chapter 53, but chapter divisions weren't originally there. This actually starts before that. It starts especially, specifically back in chapter 52 and verse 13. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." In Isaiah, there are several what are often called servant songs. And this is the fourth and final servant song of the book of Isaiah. And these servant songs are about the Messiah. And here the Messiah, in this fourth and final song, is portrayed as the exalted sin-bearer. Isaiah finally explains how the Holy One, how God can bless sinful people despite their sins, because they are all placed upon Him. All the promises of God can come true because of the suffering of the triumphant servant. And through that suffering, He removed their guilt before God by His sacrifice. Again, we see how all things are fulfilled and accomplished through Him. How? Because He is high and lifted up, exalted, just like that serpent in the wilderness. But not in the way that people usually think. As Isaiah very clearly marks out here, He's beyond human semblance. People are going to reject Him because they don't understand, they don't get it. This doesn't fit their idea. His appearance was marred and shocking and revolting, difficult to accept. The suffering servant who bears the sins of many, indeed all, or whoever, would come to Him. And because of this obedience to the Father glorifies Him. In conclusion this morning, in very typical Johannine fashion, and Jesus fashion for that matter, John has a double meaning here implied when he records the words of Jesus. He wants us to know what he finds important of the things that Jesus said. And this, what does he say here? That the Son of Man is going to be exalted, but in a way that confounds most of mankind. They will not believe. Even though the desire for people to believe is John's main purpose in writing, he says as much in chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, "But these things are written." He said, Jesus did a whole lot more than this, "but I wrote these down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." What is John doing there in chapter 20 and verse 31? He's simply reciting what Jesus already said in chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. Here's what you have to do to have eternal life. And what's the double meaning here in John chapter 3 and 15 and as well as 8:28 and 12:32? All three of these sayings speak to the future lifting up of the Son of Man so that it refers again both to Jesus' death, lifted up in crucifixion on a pole so that many would look upon Him whom they have pierced. Again, that's another passage we can tie in here, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Many will look upon Him whom they have pierced. Looking upon the serpent in the wilderness, looking upon Jesus on the cross. and ultimately his resurrection and exaltation to glory. Many will look upon him, but most will not. So what's the application for us this morning? Is Jesus lifted up in your eyes? Do you truly exalt him in your hearts and in your praise every single day? Not just today while we're here, not just while we're commemorating the Lord's Supper and thinking about his death, but is he exalted to you all the time? Is he exalted to you? Do you live in such a way when you walk out of the doors of this building that says to everybody else around you, Jesus is King. Jesus is lifted up in my life. Jesus is my King, and he has all authority in all of my life because the Father has given him that authority. Because he's been lifted up, because he has been exalted, because he was the sacrifice for my sins. Most people won't. But we are here this morning, hopefully because we do. The Son of Man has been lifted up to redeem us from our sins, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Just as the Father has highly exalted him, my prayer is that we lift him up in our hearts and in our praise this morning, for he is worthy of all our praise. Consider these things as we go from this place today, as we have communed together this morning and remembered and celebrated his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his ultimate lifting up that brought us salvation from sin, that we might also receive the final and ultimate lifting up in resurrection unto glory in the last day of our own resurrection bodies. If you're here this morning and you need the hope of the resurrection to be yours, won't you come to him now? Make his resurrection your own by submitting to Christ in baptism while together we stand and while we sing.